just praise the Lord that because the gospel is true, all of our sin, not in parts, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and we bear it no more. Praise the Lord. If you're a guest this morning, in your side, your worship guide is a Connect card. If you don't mind pulling that out and filling it out, at the close of the service, we're going to take up our offering, and you can drop it in the basket on your way out. It's our way of connecting with you. We want to get to know who you are and how we can be praying for you and how we can help you get connected to our church body. You know, as we look across the landscape of our country and even of our world, there seems to be a heightened sense that something is not right. There seems to be that there is a groaning in the hearts of people, that things are not the way that they're supposed to be. We see it in acts of terrorism and racial tension, moral confusion, and political uncertainty. We are like fish swimming in a culture that is fulfilling what Isaiah says in Isaiah 5, verse 20. It says, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness." And what's happening in the hearts of men and women is that people are longing for, but they have this unfulfilled desire to get back to Eden, to get back to the place where we were originally designed to be in that perfect communion and fellowship with the Lord. And every person, every human being longs to live in a thriving community. And it is incumbent upon God's people to lead and to live in such a way that leads to human flourishing. Well, that was the mission that Nehemiah sought to accomplish in the city of Jerusalem. Let me show you. Grab your Bibles and turn with me to Nehemiah chapter 6. Nehemiah chapter 6. We're marching through this sermon series called Leverage, Living and Leading for God's Glory. We've been looking through the book of Nehemiah since January, really. We took a break in the middle for Easter and for a healthy church series, but we've been chopping away at this book and seeing how God took this man who's serving as cupbearer to King Artaxerxes all the way over in Susa, calls him out, brings him to Jerusalem, and he leads God's people to rebuild the wall. And in Nehemiah chapter 6, we see Nehemiah at the point where the wall has been completed, and now he wants to see Jerusalem become a thriving community again. He's putting down the construction hat, and he's picking up the gubernatorial briefcase. As governor in Jerusalem, he begins to lead the rest of the way by cultivating a community that thrives for the glory of God. And you may be thinking, well, Kenneth, I'm not a governor. I'm not a politician. I don't create law. I don't influence nations. How does this a text apply to me? But if you're a parent, you have a small city in your home. You have people whom God has placed in your life, a community that God wants to flourish, that he wants these people to thrive. Even in your business, whether it's in your office or at the hospital or in the classroom, wherever God has placed you, the people around you are people whom which God wants to see thrive, to become a community that lives for something bigger than itself. Ultimately, here is a church. We want to be a community that thrives for the glory of Christ, that we're about investing in people who will impact their world for Jesus. And as we seek to fulfill this great commission that Jesus has left for us, we want to be a community that thrives for the glory of God. So wherever you live, God has put you there so that the people around you might prosper for his glory. So notice these three characteristics of thriving communities here in the text. The first is this: thriving communities give God the glory for what he has done. Look at verse 15. Nehemiah writes, "So the wall was finished on the 25th day of the month of Elul in 52 days. And when all our enemies heard of it, all the nations around us were afraid and fell greatly in their own esteem, for they perceived that this work had been accomplished with the help of our God." Verse 15 is underwhelming in its tone and yet momentous in its content. Nehemiah marks this occasion very matter-of-factly and yet with very little fanfare. There is no striking up of the band. There is no ticker tape parade. There is no ribbon-cutting ceremony here in the text. He simply states the fact. Verse 15, the wall was finished in 52 days. Yet don't miss the significance of what God has just done through Nehemiah. 10 months prior, he was serving King Artaxerxes his favorite beverage while he was on vacation at his winter retreat in Susa. Now, he just led a discouraged group of Jews to do the impossible. They rebuilt the wall around Jerusalem. Archaeologists have discovered this wall, and they have estimated that the wall was about 40 feet high, 8 feet wide, and 2.5 miles long. It had 34 watchtowers and 12 gates. Like, think about that. That's more than 4.2 million cubic feet of stone, rock, dirt, and wood. And all of this was done without dirt movers. There were no excavators or backhoes. And they accomplished all of this in less than 8 weeks. Don't you wish these were the people who were currently working on the widening of I-65? We'd be done by now. I mean, look what God has done. And when you think about how the news spread to the nations around Jerusalem, the people begin to panic. Verse 16, when all of our enemies heard of it, all the nations around us were afraid and fell greatly in their own esteem. Don't miss this truth. When God shows up, his enemies cower in fear. You see, under Nehemiah's leadership, Judah exhibited the power and the greatness of God by doing the impossible. And as God worked through his people, his glory was on display, and it brought panic to those who did not belong to him. We see this even throughout the scriptures, that when God shows up and begins to move, those who are God's enemies begin to fear. We see it in Joshua chapter 2, as two spies go into the promised land, particularly into Jericho. Their job is to see the land, to spy on the enemy, and then report back to Joshua what they have just seen. Well, while they're in Jericho, they go to the home of Rahab, who told the spies this, "I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the fear of you has fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came up out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you devoted to destruction. And as we heard of it," watch this, "our hearts melted. And there is no spirit left in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath." You see, what happened in the promised land in the days of Joshua is happening again in the days of Nehemiah. In Nehemiah chapter 6, the enemies became fearful. They had heard how God had helped them finish the wall, and they were terrified. And yet, notice how Nehemiah gives the credit quickly to the Lord. Verse 16, "For they perceived that this work had been accomplished with the help of our God." You see, giving God the glory was a habit for Nehemiah. He rightly understood who he was in light of who God is. I mean, think about how bad the situation was in Jerusalem before Nehemiah showed up. 160 years earlier, in 605 BC, Babylon came in, sacked the city, tore down the temple, pulled down the walls, set all the gates on fire. It literally looked like a war zone when Babylon was finished with it. But now Nehemiah, in 444, he has come back. The temple was rebuilt under Zerubbabel. Now Nehemiah has led the rebuild of the wall, and the gates are in place. Don't miss this truth. God gets great glory by turning bad situations around for the good of his people and the fame of his name. Repeatedly throughout Scripture, God stacks the deck against himself so that when he does the impossible, it displays that he alone gets the glory for what he has done. We see this ultimately realized at the cross, where Jesus, the sinless Son of God, was nailed to a tree. The situation looked hopeless for God's people. Look what they've done. They have killed God from their perspective. It was so bad that Jesus' closest friends went into hiding because they too knew that execution was coming for them because they aligned with his teachings. But what did God do 3 days later? Jesus gets up out the grave. He defeats death. He rises from the dead. So those who trust in him are set free from sin. We're given new life. We're promised eternal life with him. We have purpose and meaning for why we exist here on this earth. That God begins to work in our hearts and lives. God took something horrible and he turned it around for the good of his people and the fame of his name. What's amazing to me is that when believers are quick to give God the glory, it's amazing how God uses that to show how great and awesome he is. About 8 years ago, I was sitting in a balcony of a large Baptist church listening to the greatest preacher I had ever heard. Dr. Charles Smith was preaching Acts chapter 8 from memory. And as he is preaching the gospel, I began to weep. And I laughed and I worshiped as I heard the gospel preached through this godly man. And as he's preaching, my heart is just stirred. And I knew that if I ever had a chance to hear this man preach again, I would go out of my way to do it. Well, a few weeks ago, I had the opportunity to go to a luncheon in which he was there. And I had a chance to go up to Dr. Smith, and he's in his 80s now. And I just said, Dr. Smith, I just want you to know just how much I appreciate your ministry, how the Lord has used your life, and I'm so grateful for you. And as I spoke words of encouragement and affirmation and thanksgiving into his life, he closed his eyes, he bowed his head, and he started doing this, just pointing upward. And he started whispering, praise him, praise him. You see, those who've seen God work the greatest are those who are the quickest to give God the glory. Here is a man who has nothing he could explain for his life and ministry other than the greatness and the glory of God. What about you? When you look at your life, are you quick to give God the glory for all that he has done? For how he has saved you. He's adopted you into his family. He's given you a new name. He has provided an inheritance. He calls you as his own. He promises eternity in heaven with him when you take your last breath. We have so much to give God glory for all that he has done for us. So as we think about marks of thriving communities, they are quick to give God the glory for the great things that he has done. But I also want you to see number two, that thriving communities keep watch for the enemy's attack. Verse 17, Nehemiah writes, moreover, in those days, the nobles of Judah sent many letters to Tobiah, and Tobiah's letters came to them. For many in Judah were bound by oath to him, because he was the son-in-law of Shechaniah, the son of Arah, and his son Jehohanan had taken the daughter of Meshulam, the son of Berechiah, as his wife. Also, they spoke of his good deeds in my presence and reported my words to him. And Tobiah sent letters to make me afraid. He said, Tobiah is like a pebble in your shoe that just agitates, but you just can't seem to get rid of. Just as the Apostle Paul had a thorn in his flesh, so Tobiah has become the thorn in the flesh to Nehemiah. He is a pest that just won't go away. The trouble was, verse 17, Tobiah was pen pals with Jewish nobles who were also, verse 18, bound by oath to him, which means that he had a profitable trading agreement with other wealthy Jews. Furthermore, Tobiah had married an upper-class Jewish woman. So now, not only does he have access to God's people through his wife and through his in-laws, but he is spoken well of by their friends, the nobles, who share Jerusalem's latest secrets with him. In addition to all of this, the nobles rub it in Nehemiah's face. Verse 19, they spoke of his good deeds in my presence and reported my words to him. Don't miss this reality. Sin always carries consequences. Always. Now, Kenneth, what sin are you referencing here? Well, the one that's most prevalent here is the sin of intermarriage. You see, if a believer marries a non-believer, it carries consequences. Over and over in Scripture, God commands his people not to intermarry. You do not marry someone who is not also a faithful follower of Jesus. Exodus 34, Deuteronomy 7, Malachi 2, Ezra chapter 10. All of these texts are repeatedly the Lord saying, don't do this. Why? Because if you lock arms with someone who's not a believer, they're going to turn your heart away from the Lord. That's what happened to King Solomon. He started so well, but then he married unbelieving wives, women who were outside of the covenant. And so at the end of his life, his heart is far from the Lord. He has walked in disobedience. He disobeyed the Lord's command not to intermarry. And there are consequences to this. You see, Tobiah's intermarriage with a Jewish woman and not only violated scripture, but a consequence of it is that it challenged Nehemiah's pursuit of cultivating a thriving community in Jerusalem. You see, Nehemiah had just seen God work. God has just rebuilt the wall around Jerusalem, but now his enemies are pressing against him. You see, significant spiritual victories are often followed by attacks from the enemy. Those who are spiritually mature and discerning, they see it coming. They realize that once God shows up and does the impossible, they discern that attack is coming. We see it in the life of Jesus in Matthew chapter 3. He's baptized in the River Jordan, a significant moment where the Father speaks words of affirmation over his Son and says, "This is my Son with whom I am well pleased." Well, what happens in the next chapter? Matthew chapter 4, Jesus is taken by the Spirit out into the wilderness where he is then tempted by the devil. Significant moments of spiritual greatness are followed by attack. We see it in Matthew chapter 16, where Jesus is alone with his disciples and says, "All right, boys, come here. Who do men say that I am?" And they respond. Some say Jeremiah, some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah. Then Jesus gets very personal and he says, "Well, who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter steps up to the plate and says, "You are the Christ. You are the Son of the living God." Spike the football, significant moment. Yes, look what he just did. This is now the foundational stone from which the church will be built, the confession of Christ. Well, then Jesus says to his disciples in the next section down, "Just so you guys know, I'm headed to Jerusalem. I'm going to suffer, I'm going to die, and I'm going to go to the cross, and I'll be raised again on the third day." And Simon Peter says, "By no means, Lord, you shall not go." And Jesus, I can't imagine him saying this without pointing to Peter. He says, "Get behind me, Satan." Here is a man who went from giving the confession that we all confess today. "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And 8 verses later, Jesus is calling him Satan incarnate. Here is a man who went from significant spiritual high to the point where he is under attack. You see, don't miss this. Wise, spiritually mature believers understand that when the attack comes, it usually comes after a significant spiritual victory in your life. So as you go through your life and you see God do amazing things, anticipate, identify, and be prepared for that attack. Now, you don't have to be afraid. Why? Because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. When the enemy comes up against you, you don't have to be afraid. You cling tighter to Jesus, which is exactly what he wants you to do in the first place. As you draw near to Christ, and here is Nehemiah. He is under attack for his faithful leadership. He is trying to pursue the Lord, and God is using this attack as a means to make him cling tighter to him. You see, what's so significant about chapter 6 is that the wall was complete, but yet the cement is still wet on the wall. And like a sneaky snake, Tobiah is seeking to trip up Nehemiah in his work. He's elbowing for position. He's trying to get it to the table so that he might trip up what God is doing. And this forced Nehemiah to continually keep watch for the enemy's attack. Make no mistake, if you begin walking passionately for Jesus, as our church grows in our passion and fervor for the Lord and living on mission for his glory and his renown, the enemy will take note. He will seek to come against those who seek to make advances against the kingdom of darkness with the gospel of light. So when that time comes, when the Lord meets you in a special way, you be prepared. You ground yourself in the word of God. You fight from your knees and you pray, you seek the Lord, and you ask for God to do what only he can do. You see, thriving communities understand that the enemy is coming, and so we keep watch. The third mark of thriving communities is that we identify who God's people really are. You see, Nehemiah chapter 7 is now a significant moment. It's a pivot point for the rest of the book. Chapters 1 through 6 focus on rebuilding the wall. Chapters 7 through 13 now focus on rebuilding the people. You see, Greek historian Thucydides said this. He says, "It is the people, not the walls, that make a city." There is a tendency within task-oriented leaders to focus on projects rather than on people. We see this in the lives of churches. When they build a building, when they accomplish a significant task, the question is frequently asked, well, what's next? What do we do now? What's the next thing that we are supposed to do? Well, that's a question that the reader has when you get to the end of Nehemiah chapter 6. What's next? Well, Nehemiah knew what was next. It's time to pour into people. You see, projects don't exist for themselves. Their purpose is always to serve people. You see, the wall was not the end. It was just the beginning. It was a means of protecting and preserving God's people. The ultimate purpose of the wall was not the wall. It was to set apart a place where God's people could thrive, where they could grow, they could love the Lord, they could obey his commands together. You see, Nehemiah has now transitioned his focus from a physical renewal of God's city to a spiritual renewal of God's people. And from this point forward in the book, we see Nehemiah, and at parts Ezra, working to revitalize the people. You see, the people have worked hard to build this wall. They have now made it so that they can live in safety. But now there is a shift in Nehemiah's focus. He's wanting to build up the people because healthy communities are made up of people who have godly character, who have ways of living lives not for the fame of their own name, but for someone that is greater than themselves. And so in the first four verses of chapter 7, we see Nehemiah developing, he is organizing the infrastructure within the city of Jerusalem. In Nehemiah chapter 7, verse 1, it says this, "Now when the wall had been built and I had set up the doors and the gatekeepers, the singers and the Levites had been appointed, I gave my brother Hanani and Hananiah, the governor of the castle, charge over Jerusalem, for he was a more faithful and God-fearing man than many." You see, Nehemiah knew that he could not do the job alone. And so he fills the jobs needed for the most attention that was needed immediately, and that was leadership. So for his leadership, Nehemiah selects two men for his cabinet who are going to oversee the city. Verse 2, you have Hanani, who's his brother, and Hananiah. Hanani, we see him back in chapter 1, verse 2. When Nehemiah is in Susa serving as cupbearer, his brother is the one who comes, makes the 1,000-mile trip to come and tell him, hey, things are bad in Jerusalem. We need you to come back and lead the charge. He's already proven his commitment and trustworthiness. But then he also taps the shoulder of a man whose name is Hananiah. Hananiah has been serving, he has been caring, he has been leading God's people. In fact, verse 2, he gives him this credential. "For he was a more faithful and God-fearing man than many." By the way, those are the kind of people you want on your team. You want people who are serving and leading, who are godly, who fear the Lord, who walk in obedience to his commands. You see, he had already proven his track record by walking in obedience. So when the time came for the leadership position to open up, it was a no-brainer. It's like, well, this is the obvious choice of the man who's going to care for and lead in this city. Yet one of the challenges that Nehemiah faced was that the city was so large, verse 4. There weren't enough people that were living inside of it. So to repopulate the city, God led Nehemiah to set out and identify who are God's people. I think we're going to let any average Joe come and live inside the city of Jerusalem. You had to be a covenant member of the family. You had to be a Jew. You had to be someone who had a relationship with the Lord. Therefore, Nehemiah used the book of genealogy, verse 5, which was the list of the names of the remnant that had returned from captivity under 100 years before Nehemiah even set foot in Jerusalem. So from verse 6, through the rest of the chapter, it is a 4th century BC version of Ancestry.com. That's what's happening here. The majority of this chapter seeks to answer the question, who is a true Jew? And you see, the names and the numbers that are listed here, they almost mirror what Ezra gives to us in Ezra chapter 2. It is the names of those who have returned under the leadership of Zerubbabel. And so I've given to you in your notes the genealogy and how it's broken down into 5 major people groups. And the 6th group are the gifts for worship. The first group are the leaders. The second group are the families. The third group are the temple servants. The 4th group are the uncertain outsiders. These are the people who could not prove their Jewish roots. They couldn't prove that they were truly of the covenant. Then you get to the 5th group, which is the servants. And then you have the animals. The 6th group that we see in chapter 7 are the generous gifts that were given for worship. You see, throughout the scriptures, God gives detailed lists of genealogies. And at times they include family names and towns and villages they're from, how many people were included in the family, and so on. Genesis, Ruth, 1 Chronicles, Matthew, Luke, these are all books that include these genealogies, these long lists of names. So why in the world does God give us these long names? Why do we have to have a list that takes up so much ink in our Bibles? What's the big deal with these genealogies? Is it to make us giggle because we can't pronounce names? Is it to make us just have to persevere and teach us how to endure in our Bible readings? I don't think so. I'm going to give you 4 reasons that genealogies are included in your Bible. The first is this. The first reason is that people matter to God. These are not just funny names. These are real people with real lives. They know what it is to be thirsty. They know what it is to have a first kiss. They know what it is to work hard to provide for your family. These are people who are just like me and you, who have been called by God instead of part by God for a work. And God keeps this detailed list because these are image bearers. These are men and women whom he loves. And yes, when we look at creation, God made the cosmos. He made the animals. But the crowning achievement of all of creation are people. Because God cares about people. So this list that we see here in chapter 7 and throughout the rest of the Bible is God's way of saying, I know my people's names. So let me ask you a question. Is your name written in the Lamb's Book of Life? When the genealogy of those who belong to Jesus has been written down, is your name included? When the day comes, when the book is opened, is your name found in that book? Have you come to the point in time in your life in which you have personally trusted in Jesus? You see, these genealogies are pointing us to an even greater list of names, and it's the names of those who have repented of their sin and trusted in Christ for salvation. We are leaning upon Jesus. So is your name there? Have you put your faith in Christ? You see, this genealogy is to point us that you and I and the world matter to God. The second reason is that it displays God's faithfulness. When we see generation after generation, we see story after story of God's people who've lived in relationship and in community with one another, and it's telling a bigger story. For example, when you look at Jesus' genealogy, it is a big, long list of a Jerry Springer show. It is a mess, a bunch of people who made bad choices. You have, for example, Tamar. She seduced and became pregnant by her father-in-law. You have Rahab, the gal that I mentioned earlier from Joshua chapter 2. She was a prostitute. You have Ruth. She was a Moabite. The Moabites were launched as a people through incest. You have Bathsheba, who committed adultery with David. You see, isn't it amazing how God takes those who are on the outside looking in? Those who have lives that are so contrary to who he is, and the Lord says, that's exactly the kind of person that I'm going to redeem. I'm going to rewrite their story. It's going to become part of my story, and through them, I'm going to send forth my son. That's what God does. He is faithful. He takes the sinful, the foolish actions of those who are outside of him, and he draws them into himself, and then he uses them as means to bring forth his son, King Jesus. God loves to take sinful people, turn their lives around, and use them for his glory. The third truth that we see here, the purpose of genealogies, is that it shows who is in God's family. You see, another purpose of the genealogies was to recognize, okay, who's truly in? Who truly belongs to the family of God? We want to know, do you belong to the list? If your name's not on the list, you're not in. You see, these are covenant people that have been called by God, set apart by God, and they belong to God, and their name is listed here. You see, the genealogy lets us know who is really in. This is why church membership matters. It's not because church membership was made up by a bunch of pastors who thought it'd be a good idea. Church membership is an idea that comes from Jesus. He thinks it's important that we know who is in and who is out. You see, a mark of someone who is ready to become a member of a church is someone who has put their faith in Jesus. You are a part of a new covenant. You are included in on the family of God. You see, before someone joins a church here at Westwood, we make sure one of the things we ask people to do is to share your story of how you came to faith in Jesus. Why? Are we being mean? No. It's because we want to make sure that you belong to Jesus. You see, before you can join Jesus' church, you have to belong to Jesus. That's what's essential. And when those who said, yes, I'm gonna joyfully lock arms with a local church, I'm gonna joyfully submit to the leaders whom God has placed in authority above me, I'm gonna serve and use my gifts and invest my life and my resources into advancing the mission so that the name of Jesus can go far and wide and deep into people's hearts and homes around the world. Yes, that's who I'm going to be. We then take your name and we put it on a list. It looks a lot like a genealogy. And what we're saying is, as a church, yes, we believe this person is a believer. This person who is included in the family of God. Church membership matters. In fact, right now we have a church membership class called Discover Westwood that's meeting right now across the hallway. And so if you're interested in taking those next steps and becoming a member of our church, we would love to help you take those next steps as a follower of Jesus. The fourth thing is this. Genealogies pave the way to Jesus. You know what's amazing? Nehemiah chapter 7, verse 7, he gives the list of the leaders. What's the first name listed there? Zerubbabel. Now, Zerubbabel, it's hard to say, but he's a big deal. This is a guy who led the exiles back to Jerusalem under 100 years before Nehemiah even came back. And what's amazing is God raises up this guy who rebuilds the temple. And then the prophet Haggai calls upon Zerubbabel and says, guess what? Through you, I'm going to raise up another. You go to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew gives a genealogy that points to Jesus. He begins with Abraham. Abraham begat this person, who begat this person, who begat this person, all the way down to Zerubbabel. And through Zerubbabel, several generations, hundreds of years later, would come forth a man whose name was Joseph, the earthly father of Jesus. You see, genealogies are pointing us to something bigger. They are paving the way in Scripture to move forward to a future king who would one day come. And this new king would start a new covenant through his shed blood on the cross. And through his blood, he would inaugurate, he would usher in a new kingdom. And in this new kingdom, he would set up communities, groups of people that he designed to thrive. Groups of people who are set apart, who want to make much of him together. And here we are today, thousands of miles away from Jerusalem, thousands of years since Jesus has come, and yet God is faithful. His church marches on. And so may God raise up amongst us as a church and in the walls of your home, thriving communities, people who seek to glorify Christ.